You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 29, or on your insert that's in your bulletin with the sermon outline, there's printed for you the text of Psalm 29. And we're going to, for our scripture reading, again, read in unison Psalm 29, as we read of the voice of the Lord over the waters, thundering. Seven times we read the voice of the Lord. It's important for us to even hear in our own voice the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. And as we hear it spoken, it's one thing. As we both speak and hear it ourselves, it cements, it comes deeper into our being. So I would like for us in one voice to read together Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's pray. Father, all glorious, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. We thank you that it is both a light unto our path and a lamp before us. Father, we thank you that you have intentions for your word and that it won't return to you void. But Lord, accomplish in us what you design. Lord, comfort us where we need comfort. Encourage us where we need encourage us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Most of all, Lord, change us. Your Holy Spirit is your mechanism for change. He is the person who indwells us and opens our eyes to your truth and empowers us to live it. Lord, as we sit before your word today, give us understanding, give us hearts to do all that you have for us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look at Psalm 29, this Psalm of David, in studying this passage, I've seen many different takes on this path, on this particular psalm. Let me give you a little of the literary backdrop that I think is at place here. This psalm does share a lot of similarities to some of the poems of early Canaanites and Phoenicians in the ancient Near East. Some have gone even as far to say as David took a psalm of the that is a piece of poetry from the Canaanites and simply adapted it to be a psalm to Yahweh, to the Lord. I don't really see the evidence that this is Canaanite in origin, but I do see that it is particularly Canaanite in its structure, its parallelisms, its way of portraying the one true God. And in fact, we know in history that the people of God before David and even after David had a tendency to follow after these other gods, the Canaanite gods. Chief of these gods was Baal. Baal was worshipped as the god over the pantheon of the other Canaanite gods. The other gods would kind of be in subjection to Baal. And Baal was seen as one who rode on the clouds, who struck with his lightning bolt. And I know it's a little different, but it's similar in some sense to Zeus in the Greek pantheon, who was seen as the god of thunder, the god with the lightning bolt. And so there are some parallels with what was going on in the day. And in fact, it was important for David to speak against the other gods, because as we remember, even later in Israel's history, as Pastor Tony preached through Hosea, the temptation again was to go back to these other gods who controlled nature, who controlled fertility, who they would go after in wrong ways, not seeing the one true God is Yahweh, the one who does control all. This poem is an exaltation of Yahweh as the one true God, and at the same time, it's a polemic against Baal and the gods of the Canaanites. In other words, David is rightly putting God in his position as ruler over all, and at the same time giving a backhand to Baal and putting him down into his place, as the reader in David's day would have understood this psalm. The false gods of that day needed to be put down. And David did this in this using their own language to speak against their own God. And today we have a similar temptation to go after other gods, to look to other things to have control in our lives, whether looking to our finances to give us security and help and hope, looking to our jobs to give us the answers to our needs, looking to others to provide for us instead of turning to the one true God. And so we need to look at Psalm 29 and to see that we're not so different than the Israelites, that we have a God who is sovereign over all of nature. This psalm is in fact a call to worship. Look at verses 1 and 2 as that call to worship. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name, worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. We see this word ascribe repeated, or give. Give to God his due. Who is being called to worship? The very beginning here we see, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. These are literally translated sons of God. We see this phrase also used in Job 1, of the angels who are in heaven. This is an angelic choir that is called to worship God. In fact, in Canaanite literature, we'd see this same phrase used to speak of the lesser gods before the Baal god, that they were the sons, the lower ones of God, the Baal, and that they would be called to give honor to the chief God. And David, again, stealing this imagery, puts the one true God, the Lord. If you read through this, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord is repeated 18 times. The Lord is Yahweh. When you see it capitalized in your scriptures, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, you know that that's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. I am that I am is the literal translation. The name that God gave himself before Moses and he gave to his people. God is definitely in the place of supreme authority, and he calls the heavenly beings to worship him. The angels are called to praise the Lord in the heavenly court. Remember through scripture, we have cherubim and seraphim arrayed in holy attire worshiping God. Different passages in scripture that we hear and see where they heed this call to worship, the heavenly beings. Isaiah 6, a beautiful display of God's worship in his temple. We see in Revelation 5, Revelation 19, different instances where heavenly beings, angels, are called to worship God. What a glorious sight. What a wonderful call for God's angels to worship him. And they're to give him the glory that's due his name. You see, the reputation of God is what's meant by his name. All of his acts and doings among the people add up together to be his name, his character. And that character is one that is glorious. His name is glorious. And so the angels are called to see the glory of God's name. Ascribe to him, give to him, tell him, your name is glorious. The strength that God has. In the second part of verse 1, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 2, the glory that's due his name. Well, where is the strength? If the glory is due to his name, it's part of his reputation because of all he's done. David's going to make a transition here and show us the strength is shown in his doings. The strength is heard in his voice. It's a strong voice that carries, a strong voice that can be heard across the universe. The other day we were having a soccer game here up on the field, and it was a women's, it was the Westminster girls soccer game, and our coaches were with their team, and the coach from the other team was cheering on their players and giving them some advice. And we've had some female coaches and male coaches, but when I heard this one man's voice coaching these girls, it just boomed across to where we were sitting, and you can hear that voice standing out. God's voice stands out. God's voice has to come across loud and clear. And we give him the glory because as his voice demonstrates his strength, we can see it again and again. All of heaven can see it. All the earth below can see God's glory in his name, his strength by his deeds. And they are to worship. These heavenly beings are to worship in the splendor of holiness. This phrase is translated in different ways, but as I put together the who of worship, these heavenly beings, with why they are to worship, his reputation and his strength in character, I'm looking at this splendor of holiness as the how. How are the angels to come and worship God? In holy attire is one translation. Other translations see this as worship the Lord for the splendor of his holiness. But as I put this together with 2 Chronicles and other passages this phrase is used, it's hard to figure out. And sometimes we get tripped up in what these exact phrases mean. But what this is pointing to, I believe, is God's glory displayed in the heavens, the angels worshiping in holy garb. Think of all the times that we see the angels and how they are attired. It's befitting their worship. When we see them arrayed in white robes, and when we see them in glorious, splendid robes, we see that they are holy, holy ones crying out to the one true God. This is the call to worship. It goes out to the heavens, and the angels respond. And what are they responding to? They're responding to the voice of the Lord. They have great cause to worship because God has shown himself. God has revealed himself. Look at verses 3 through 9. And there's if I was a numerologist, this number of completeness. The voice of the Lord is used 7 times. It goes out. Fullness. We see the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. This whole section, verses 3 to 9, show us God's power in action. God, his voice likened to that of thunder. You know, when I moved to the Midwest 5-6 years ago now, things were different on the East Coast. When we'd have a thunderstorm, you could hear thunder in the distance, and you'd hear it here, and maybe there, and then here, and it would be slow, and it seemed to be just booming and loud. But when I moved to Kansas and the first lightning storm that I was a part of, it's different. I don't know how to describe it. It's nonstop. It's loud. It's one after the other in flashes and power like I had never seen before. This is the image. This is the view of God's power that we need to have. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. I think here we see the scope of God's power. He is over the waters. And I want you to note in verse 3 that God's voice over the waters, these waters aren't the seas or the rivers. The waters are actually the water clouds, the water above. As it grows and forms in these dark thunder clouds, we see that God is over these clouds. Like where the thunder comes from, we know that God is up above. God is behind these dark, ominous clouds. All-powerful, booming and sounding. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. As the clouds roll in, as the darkness forms, we know God is power behind that. That's the scope of his power. His scope is further described, maybe by inference, in the locations. If you read through and you see in verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian, another place that's mentioned. And in verse 8, Kadesh is mentioned. Lebanon and Syrian are in the north. Kadesh is in the south. From end to end of our known world, that's where God speaks. He's everywhere. He's above the waters. He's as far this, far north, he's far south as we can imagine. God's power is all-encompassing. He is everywhere from top to bottom, length and breadth. God's power is amazing in its scope, all-encompassing. There is character in his power. It is, in verse 4, powerful. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. When you flip through and you go to public television and you hear some English program, doesn't that voice of the English nobleman sound majestic sometimes? It's like, we don't have that. Or you see, hear somebody with a rich accent that you think, wow, that's a majestic voice. Or you hear somebody who's been on radio, or somebody, there's a pastor I'm thinking of who just has a tremendous, deep, and powerful voice, and you think that's majesty, that's royalty. God's voice, multiplied beyond measure, is a voice of majesty, that of power. When we hear the thunder, we think God's powerful voice. It's majestic. You see, because he is powerful, he is the ruler of all. He is in control. He is sovereign. He has a majestic voice. The magnitude of his power is off the charge. In verse 5, we see the voice of the Lord can break the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The forest in Lebanon was seen as a unmovable, unshakable. The tallest and thickest trees you could find in the ancient Near East were found in these cedars of Lebanon. And God's voice can make these trees shake. He breaks them. He strikes them. And here the imagery moves from the thunder to the lightning. The lightning that shoots down and blows to smithereens these great cedars. These symbols of strength, these symbols of power are nothing before the God of the universe. As he powerfully sends his voice out, as his voice goes forth, it splits the cedars. He breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And even in verse 6, Lebanon skipping like a calf. The imagery here is the cedars of Lebanon. These trees are substituted with the name Lebanon, the whole forest of Lebanon. As the thunder, as the lightning strikes the logs, these giant trees fly through the air and skip along like a young calf would skip along through a field. As God's power is exerted onto that tree, blasts it to smithereens like a young wild ox skipping along. And in verse 7, we see flashes of flames of fire. God's voice is powerful. His power is devastating. Look at the devastation of his power, how complete and utter it is. Verse 8, verse 9, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. In fact, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare. I mean, shaking an entire wilderness, that's what God's powerful voice can do. And where a storm has its limitations of being able to shake things, God's voice doesn't have those limitations. God's voice is able to thunder and shake and make even the deer give birth. A timid creature that is ready to give birth being shocked into birth because of the flood of the storm and the sound that scares it and strips the forest bare. A thunderstorm that rips all the leaves and vegetation off the trees and topples them over. Lightning and thunder. This is truly a magnificent display of the power of God. But you know, we don't have to look into the ancient past and read it in poetry to see God's power, do we? I mean, we've seen it recently. We've seen God's power here and now. Here in 2008, we've seen this powerful cyclone, Cyclone Nargis, make its way across Myanmar, and it has an effect over 2 million people being in the midst of that storm. In Beishuan, China, a magnitude 7.9 earthquake that simply flattens entire towns and villages. More than 50,000 people will likely have died as a result of this catastrophic event. God is the power over all of this. And you know, we don't have to go around the world to think of that. I think back on May 2nd when I'm lying in my bed in the middle of the night, and as that squall line came through and there were 80 miles an hour winds across the Kansas City area, and in Gladstone there was two tornadoes that touched down, the EF2 and the EF3 tornadoes. Those winds reaching 160 miles an hour, that is God's power over creation. God's power in the storm. Tremendous, devastating, majestic, awe-inspiring. We see God is so powerful. But Nathan, how is this a cause for worship? I mean, if we rightly see this power at work in nature, why should we worship this God? We should be terrified. We should be in dread and fear for this awesome God, filled with the deepest dread, not worship. But as we look at God's transcendence, God's otherness from us, as we see his burning holiness, his majestic power, these demonstrate he is different from us. It puts God in a different category. And that's where we need to see him, not just one of us, not just like us. We need to see God as the supreme sovereign Lord, the ruler over all nature. He's not part of nature and one with nature, as some teach. He is the God sovereign over it. He's the creator. He is not the creature. He is above all the creator. He is not the God that's one with nature. He's the God over nature. And how needed is this high view of God in our world today? In modern Christianity, it seems like we have a God who is a grandfather figure who gives and loves and gives. We have this picture of God as our best buddy. Me and God are buds. We have this almost Santa Claus-like view of God, that he's this holly jolly man in the sky. He's the big man upstairs who's just some pushover. He just kind of gives and loves. But the God of Psalm 29, the God over the storm and thunder, is the God of the Bible. He is the one true God. We need to see this God for who he is. But if we saw God only in the light of Psalm 29 and in the power of the storm, we would be scared to death. I think it's Paul Tripp who says that if we just saw God as the all-sovereign, powerful God of the universe, we'd run the other way. We need to put God's sovereignty together with the love and the care that he has for his people. That's what verses 10 and 11 do for us. Verses 10 and 11 connect for us the cause for worship with the King who cares. Look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Do you know, as the voice went out, as this powerful voice is heard, and as, we miss this, the end of verse 9, all who are in the temple cry, "Glory! I can't stand it anymore. This is mind-blowing how glorious God is." Let me remind you who this God who is powerful is. He's the one who sat enthroned over the flood. This flood, I think, refers back to the Genesis 6 flood. It's the only other, this word is used in Genesis 6 for that judgment of the Lord, that God's judgment was executed in flooding the earth. But you can't hear that story recalled without remembering what happens after the flood, when the waters recede and God's bow of wrath is turned upside down and set in the clouds as the promise, "I will never destroy the earth again with a flood." God himself testifies that, yes, I am the God of judgment, but I save a people for myself. I love and care for my people. I'm throned as king and ruler, but I have called the people for myself. I called them and put them into an ark. I kept them safe from the thunder and the lightning and the floods that went before. and I have my people. I'll keep them safe. I'll keep you safe. The Lord is enthroned as King forever and ever. The Lord is the one who is in charge, the one who is in powerful position over all of nature. He has the authority over nature, and he can control it as he will. I want us to connect together this God who is at once all-powerful, all-sovereign, and to be dreaded and terrified of. Put that together with the redeeming love of God for his people. And I think this happens throughout Scripture, but I think in a very pointed way. In the book of Mark chapter 4, we read in Mark 4, 35 to 11, about Jesus in the midst of a storm. You'll remember the story. Listen as I read it. On that day, when evening had come, he said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And as leaving the crowd, he took with them in the boat, just as he was, and there were other boats with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus, the author of this storm, shows his control over the storm for his people, for his disciples. Yet they were afraid, they were worried, they were doubting. And Jesus revealed this storm and revealed his power over the storm to challenge their faithlessness, to challenge them to believe in him, to trust in him. Sure, this good teacher was going about and had wonderful things to say, the disciples thought. Sure, he's going around doing miracles and wonders for all these people, healing the sick, raising the dead. These are wonderful things. But until their life was on the line, until they were threatened with the storm and the wind and the waves, it hit home, didn't it? It hit personal. And as the wind and the waves and the storm hit them, they cried out, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" They saw the judgment of God. They saw the power of God shaking the boat, rocking their boat, rocking their world. Yet they missed the Savior in the bottom of the boat. They missed God's presence with them. The God of the universe, who's causing this storm, is asleep down in the bottom of the boat. And as they call him up, what does Jesus say? "Peace, be still." He speaks to the winds and the waves, and they hear him. "Peace, be still." Verse 11, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the one that can bring peace to the trials, the storms, the craziness of our lives, the things that would seem to undo us, that would rock our worlds. Jesus can give us strength to cope with, and he can give us peace in the midst of those adversities. Where are you today? How are you struggling in the midst of the storm? Do you see that God is the ruler of the storm? That God is over the storm? Can you put together Pastor Tony's message on James 1, that these trials that we face are from God? And that he's giving us trials in order to draw us to faith in him, so that we would be closer to him, not farther from him, that we would run to him and not be destroyed. God has given us storms in our lives, and he is the source of those storms. I know it's hard to imagine God as the force and the strength that's above over all when we see such devastation and when our worlds are rocked so much. But really, we need to respond. Respond in a way that sees the King enthroned, that runs to the King, that cries out to the King, that cries out to our Savior. Help us. Help us, Lord, we pray. I want us to think of this spectrum of fear as it moves along. These circumstances need to be interpreted. The storms, we need to get an understanding of what they are. And you know, without God, apart from God, as we view the storm, nothing but terror and dread and fear in that sense will fill us. Only that terror and dread will be what we can put together. But with Christ, understanding our sovereign God has sent his Son Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer, to bring us into relationship with him, to be in covenant with us so he would care and protect us, that those same magnificent, awesome, powerful activities of God we can see as awe-inspiring, can drive us to devotion, can drive us to worship. Fear in the life of the believer is expressed in worship, devotion, and honor. Not cowering and running and hiding. But for the believer in Christ, we can look at these storms in a whole new way. If you're not weathering the storm with Christ as King, you're in extreme peril. You should be shaking in your boots. Confess your sin, your need for Christ, and then humbly submit to Christ in simple faith. Believe on Jesus Christ. He will rescue you. Lord, help us. Lord, help me in the midst of this storm. If you are in Christ, realize this principle. As you grow in your fear of God, you'll have ample reason to swallow your pride and to submit to him in humble obedience. The fear that he's working in you transforms you into a worshiper, a follower, one who is obedient to Christ. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, puts it this way. We need to understand and grow in the fear of the Lord. The person who fears God will fear nothing else. You see, the fear of God is what's going to put out this fear of man that we have. We're driven, we're pushed by people and what they expect of us, what they want from us, what they think is cool, what they think is good. As our young people go off to college, they're going to have a desire to please people, to follow after them. We have that desire today. Our children have that desire. I want to be a people pleaser, but God wants to shake us of that. And as we see how awesome and how fearful we should be of God, it drives out that fear of people. What can man do to me? I need to please God. It also drives out this desire for self, that I'm in control. You see, if I properly understand the fear of God, I realize that these other people can't control me, and I can't control me. I'm out of control. God is the one who has to be in control, and he draws us into a vision of that control by drawing us to himself, by drawing us to fear him. Brothers and sisters, it's all in our perspective. It's all in how we see God. We can't see him simply as this dreadful power and run in terror. We need to be driven by this awesome, magnificent view of God, our Savior, and run to him. He's the one that will protect us from the storm. The author of the storm is the Savior from the storm. He is the one that can cry into your heart, into your life, and it storms, peace, be still. Why is he doing that? Why is he bringing this storm into your life today? Why does he have this for you? He wants to draw from you worship. He's calling you to worship him. Like these heavenly beings, these sons of God in the heavenlies, he wants you to ascribe to God all the glory that's due his name. He wants you to see his strength and say, God, you are strong, you are powerful. You can save. He wants us to see the world around us. I want you to see the world around you. Next time you hear a storm brewing, next time the emergency broadcast system goes off, turn to Psalm 29 and say, the God of this psalm is the God who's bringing this storm. And let it push you and drive you to fear the Lord. And your response as one trusting in Christ is, how awesome and magnificent is this God, who is my King, who is my Savior, who speaks over the seas, peace, be still. Run to your Savior in faith. May this psalm, may the storms of our life, draw from us a praise, a rightful admiration of our God, and may that drive us to obedience and submission to our King, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I recognize in my own life that I've had a small view of you, that too many times I have seen you as much smaller than the people around me that I'm trying to please. Lord, often we seem fixated on our circumstances, on the situations in our life that seem to be insurmountable, that seem to be beyond us. Lord, that we seem out of control. Lord, for these situations, we thank you. We thank you for drawing us out of our comfortable places into a place where we need to deal with these utter realities that you are the powerful, sovereign God of the universe. Shake us from our slumber and open our eyes to our need for a transcendent view of you. Lord, when we see your glory, may we be forced to run to our Savior Christ Jesus, the King who's seated on the throne. Lord, help us. Help us as your people to respond in faith to the storms of life, to run to you and trust you, and to be calmed in our inner man and be strengthened in our faith as we depend on you. Father, work this word in our hearts. May your voice be heard in our hearts as you speak to us in the storm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.